Today I want to talk about a subject which is something very important to God. It is an emphasis of His. It's a particular topic that I think sometimes in the church we tend to think of in a doctrinal sense. And I won't say that it's not a doctrine, but really when you take a look at the scripture, it's more of a behavior. So today I'm going to be talking about grace and God's expectation of His people to be gracious, that it's very important for Him to see that His people are learning to be gracious. Graciousness has to do with how we behave towards other people. So the question is, are you gracious? Are you growing in grace? There's that scripture where Peter talks about the need to grow in grace and in knowledge. And over the years in the church, so often people emphasize the knowledge part in terms of understanding doctrine or growing in the understanding of doctrine. But we can almost forget that God emphasizes the need to grow in grace. We serve this God who's incredibly gracious, and we desire His grace in our lives. And I want to see God's grace exemplified in my life. I want to see that take place on a more consistent basis. But you have to appreciate, if you want God to be gracious toward you, then it's very, very important that you learn to be more gracious with other human beings. And sometimes that's hard because it requires patience. It requires gentleness when we don't always want to be gentle. It requires the control of the temper. It requires the ability to try to meet someone else's needs when we just don't feel like it, when we're tired or when we're irritable. A gracious people are willing to be interrupted, their schedules, their time. A gracious people can take a blow. They can take a hit from another human being without retaliating. Gracious people will spend their valuable time in the service of someone else. A gracious spouse will be attentive to the needs of their mate when they're tired, whether that's cooking a meal, whether that is physical affection, whether that is maybe working on the house. God loves graciousness, and we're able to partake of the Passover without any guilt hanging over our heads because we have a gracious Savior, and Jesus Christ was incredibly gracious. So I want to take a look at this quality today, which you don't see much in the world today. Gracious people are often charming people. You don't hear the word charming in our gutter world today, in this culture which is abrupt and rude and where people are at times somewhat harsh. But there is even a charm to a gracious person. And I think we've all had people be gracious to us. And it's very humbling. It's a wonderful quality, and God loves it. One of the most important scriptures in all of the Bible is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. And we're told, and we mention this a lot at church, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The throne of grace is a throne where God sits, and we can come to Him with our needs, with our worries, with our fears, with the concerns of our lives, because we know He's a gracious God. He's gentle, He's kind, He's a Father. Jesus Christ called His disciples friends. If you go through the book of John, chapter 14 and 15 and 16, so we are considered friends. We are considered part of a family. It's very real to Him. It's not just a metaphor. It's a literal. So we can approach God because He is gentle. He is kind. He is compassionate. He doesn't rub our mistakes in our face. He doesn't hold our sins over us. He doesn't forgive us 98% of the way. He forgives totally 100% of the way. You know, human beings, just the way humans are, humans will say they forgive, but they often hold just maybe a tiny sliver of a grudge. That is not the way God deals with us. We have to learn what it is to be forgiving, what it is to be gracious. When God forgives, it's total, it's complete. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. That's in Psalm 103. It's a beautiful scripture. There's no guilt. There's no sense of shame that God wants to constantly, put in the mirror of your life. when the sin is forgiven, it is forgiven. It is gone. It is over. So whatever sins you've committed over the past weeks or months of this particular year, they are forgiven totally and completely, and God doesn't hold you hostage to the foolishness, the shame of those sins, whatever those sins may be. It could be a sin of the tongue. It could be a sin against a spouse. It can be abusive behavior, sexual sin. It could be sin in the mind. It is over. It is finished. And God means exactly what he says. This is how gracious and wonderful this tremendous God we serve. This is what he is like. And Jesus Christ is this way. God the Father was so gracious, he gave his Son to be terribly brutalized, beaten and scourged to the point of total exhaustion, almost to the point of death. Then he was nailed to a cross, totally humiliated. And we know in the Roman world that they used the instrument of the cross to just terrify the local population because, you know, you would see people on these crosses and they were wreathing and it was a horrific way to die and it was a slow death and they were hung on the cross nude. It was part of the humiliation of the whole process. It was horrific. But the Father, because he is gracious, determined that his Son would go through that process for us. And the Son, being gracious, took upon himself all of that suffering. So it says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need." Now, grace can be a big word. What does it mean? Well, it's defined by actions. It's a patience. It's a gentleness. It's putting other people first. It's a sense of self-sacrifice. It's a sense of quick forgiveness. These are all gracious acts, gracious behavior. So yes, I mean, we understand the doctrine of grace, but it's more than a doctrine. It's really the way we behave toward other people. And God wants us to grow in grace. And I want more of God's grace in my life. So I have to fine-tune, better observe this practice of being gracious to other people. If I want God's help in my life, if I want his hand in my life, his guidance, his direction, his strength, if I want open doors or closed doors, if I want more of that grace, I need to be more gracious to other people. We must remember this. To the measure we give grace to others just may be the measure we get grace from God in some of the day-to-day experiences of our lives. I think God is even more gracious than that because he gives us more than we deserve in terms of love and help and so on. But I'm just trying to make the point. I want God's hand in my life in a greater way, to a greater degree, in a greater measure. Let's go to Nehemiah. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah. This is one of my favorite descriptives of grace. So we'll go to the book of Nehemiah. I always liked this, the way he put this. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, a very responsible position. He was party to conversations the king had with various people, even, shall we say, heads of state in other nations. He would serve the queen wine. He was responsible to make sure the food was not poisoned. He was in the king's presence. And it was more than just handing somebody a cup of wine throughout the day. This person had to be totally trustworthy to be in that position of being in the king's household with the king's family, making sure the king was completely safe and monitoring the meals and the such. So this is a man of high character. But he prays to God and he wants to go back to Jerusalem to build the wall of Jerusalem. The Jews had gone into captivity. They had gone into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. And then some years later, some of them went back to begin to rebuild the temple. But then Jerusalem itself, this beautiful, wonderful city of God, did not have a wall around it, which was a shame in that day if your city was not protected. So Nehemiah yearned and craved to get back to Jerusalem to build the wall, and God graciously heard his prayer. And God's good hand was upon Nehemiah, and I've always loved that expression, I want God's good hand to be upon me. You should want God's good hand to be upon you. Nothing wrong with more blessings. Nothing wrong with greater insight into life. Nothing wrong with having an open door. Nothing wrong with having God help internally with your own personal needs to deal with a situation where you need strength and ability and might in the inner man. All of these things require an act of grace. So in verse 8 of Nehemiah chapter 2, it says, in a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams and gates for the citadel. So Nehemiah's been given permission, a very gracious act on God's behalf, that the king, this pagan king, took favor upon Nehemiah and said, you can go back to Jerusalem and actually rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. That was the hand of God. It was gracious. God sometimes will graciously work on the mind of someone maybe you work with, maybe the bank you're dealing with, and give you favor so you can have what you need. God will work on the unconverted mind to change the mind. And this is what God did with this king. And Nehemiah was able to go back to Jerusalem. But I always like the way this was put at the end of the verse. Verse 8, and the king granted them to me, giving me all these things, according to the good hand of my God upon me. We should crave to a greater degree the good hand of God upon me. But God also wants us to learn to be more gracious to other people. Be your spouse. It could be somebody at church who is annoying. It could be a situation at work. We can go on and mention all types of contexts where it's just so easy to become impatient with people, frustrated, harsh even, not show gentleness when God expects us to be gracious because he's a gracious God. In the book of John chapter 8, you see the graciousness of Jesus Christ and how he responded to people in different contexts. And he gives us this great example. So let's go to John chapter 8. And of course, you know the story, but I hope to bring out the graciousness of Jesus Christ and the way he dealt with this situation. John chapter 8 and verse 1. John 8 and verse 1. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning again, he came to the temple, and the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Here's a woman, she's probably terrified, no doubt totally humiliated. They actually caught her in the act of adultery. Whether they barged into the room, was it a type of a setup, was it a tent? We don't hear much about the man who was involved in the adultery here, but remember, this is a male-oriented society, too. And maybe there would have been ramifications, or maybe they favored the man for whatever reasons, which I think they did here because he wasn't present, but the woman was certainly brought forward. And so all these people are around, who knows, hundreds maybe of individuals, and they bring her forward. And remember back then, they still stoned people for various sins and violations and, you know, rules broken within the Jewish community. So she could have been stoned. Of course, not that that was to take place. And they said, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. And Moses in the law commanded us that should such a one be stoned. But what do you say? Now, they're trying to trap him. Okay, put him in a very difficult spot here because you're dealing with these people who were jealous against him. And this they said, testing him that they might have something to which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down. He wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Nobody really knows what he wrote. People have speculated over the years that he wrote down various sins that were being committed by some of these people within the group that, you know, was talking to him, maybe some of these religious leaders, but nobody knows for sure. And verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up. So some period of time. And again, this woman's humiliated, overwhelmed. She clearly has sinned. She must be filled with shame. Obviously, word would spread to her family. I mean, this isn't something you forget easily. And Jesus brilliantly, because he had the Spirit of God, he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first," or "let him cast the first stone." It is just so easy for human beings to cast stones. Even though they may be right, even though that person may have sinned, Jesus Christ was gracious. Jesus Christ takes no pleasure in shaming people because of their sin. That's not what a gracious person does. Now, yes, there are times when people need to be humbled. Of course, God can do that to any of us. But gracious people don't seek to take someone, put them in the spotlight, and humiliate them. That's just not what a gracious person does. Generally speaking, and of course there are exceptions concerning this, when we need to correct someone, when we need to maybe rebuke someone, could be a friend, a relative, whatever the context is, another church member, usually it is best to do it in private because that is the gracious way of doing things. So God looks at our sin and he does not display our sin. We don't walk into the Passover service and on a piece of paper, there is not the seven biggest sins you committed over the past year, and then we put it on a bulletin board. And then the next person, we put their sins on a bulletin board. I mean, of course, that would be outrageous. That is totally contrary to God and his way. And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone. And the woman was standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, now this had to take some few minutes, and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's a beautiful story. And he's just alone with her. He doesn't give her a 15 or a 20-minute lecture either, does he? Often gracious people don't lecture other people. Because once sin is, and people are aware of the sin is there, if the person has some sensitivity, usually you don't have to go into lecture mode. Gracious people don't lecture. There's no need for that. Of course, there are exceptions to that, and of course, sometimes you deal with stubborn people, and you need to, quote, get in their face. There may be those times. But a gracious person deals with the issue at hand, and here Jesus Christ simply says to her, "Do not sin anymore." She obviously realized that this was wrong, and then he lets her go. And this is the gracious God we are dealing with. Another point I want to bring out about grace: gracious people learn to take a punch in the stomach. It's not easy. You know, we've all been to maybe a family get-together, a Thanksgiving, a wedding, or a funeral, and you get a relative who just can't help but to kick you in the shins or insult you in some way. Sometimes even a so-called friend can do that. But Jesus Christ wasn't so sensitive. Gracious people are not super sensitive. They've learned to embrace grace. So graciousness means we don't become so sensitive that we just retaliate. Wonderful example of this in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So the Passover is obviously a time when we remember God's graciousness toward us, and we're very thankful for that. So let's go to Luke chapter 9, and verse 51. "And it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans," verse 52, "to prepare for him. But they did not receive him. So the Samaritans said, 'Look, you're not welcome here, because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. So they were rather rude. This town said, no, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're not welcome here. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Well, Elijah was dealing with a totally different context. It was a little bit different. They had misread the context of what Elijah did compared to this situation. Now, the people were wrong, and they should have been welcoming to Jesus Christ, but they weren't. And Christ was angry with this. I mean, he rebuked them, verse 55, and he said to them, do you not know what manner of spirit you are of? That the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them? Christ had no interest in punishing these people, of hurting them in any way. He was gracious. He could take an insult, so to speak. And he didn't retaliate. And of course, that's hard to do. And sometimes we just have to learn to do that. And God is pleased with that. Of course, that does not mean we allow people to just walk all over us in every situation or context. And of course, there's a time to say enough's enough. Or of course, there's a time to either defend yourself or to stand up to a person. There are other scriptures regarding that. I realize we're dealing with times and seasons here, but often just the day-to-day casual abruptness and insults of human beings. Don't respond in kind, be gracious. Jesus Christ was very gracious, and that's something that he prizes, which is so important to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a very interesting insight into the great graciousness of God. 1 Corinthians 6. I don't know if you've ever thought about this way, but we're told in the book of Acts that there were many people that God had in the city of Corinth, that God was calling people from all over the world of that day. And of all places, many of those people who were called, probably one of the biggest churches in all the area of the Gentile world, was in the region of Corinth, this massive city of about 500,000 to 750,000 people, known for its prostitutes, known for its degradation. It was kind of the Las Vegas of its day. The Las Vegas, San Francisco, and New York City all rolled into one. It was a horrible place. It was a rough place, too. Violent. It certainly had its nighttime crowd. But God chooses to call people out of that particular culture. And he says something here that is just interesting because these are the types of people he called into the church. And he's warning them because the Corinthian church is getting out of hand. It was a problem church. But God is working with them. They are God's people, and Paul's trying to work with them to overcome their sins. And there was a man in the congregation, as you know, who was involved with his stepmother. And apparently that didn't bother the congregation that much. He had to be dealt with. There were other problems. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11, they weren't keeping the Passover properly. It was an out-of-control congregation in so many different ways. They were arrogant toward Paul. Many of them looked down upon Paul because Paul was of small stature. And he wasn't this big, impressive speaker in terms of voice and oratory. I'm sure he could argue well. And they just kind of looked down on him, didn't respect him, and it was one problem after another. But he's chastising them a bit here. Chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. So there was misbehavior even within the church, one against another. Then in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So grace never means we get to sin. Grace never does away with the law of God. It doesn't do away with the Sabbath or the holy days of God. Grace is there to mend relationships, to create an environment of brotherly love where gentleness rules. But it's not an excuse to sin. I mean, that's clearly not what Paul is saying. He says, do not be deceived, because such people will not enter the kingdom of God. Then in verse 9, he says, fornicators won't be in the kingdom of God. That's basically all types of sexual relationships outside of marriage. Idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals or sodomites, and so you even had your transgenders of that day, believe it or not, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. God calls all types of people into his church. There have been people who've been involved in a multitude of adulterous relationships, drug abuse. I remember a woman, I think I've only come across this maybe once or twice, who did live a life of prostitution and made money that way. She came into the church. Now, you know, the members didn't know. I've known women who've been involved in the gay, lesbian world, men as well, people who have stolen. I've known people who have killed other people. God calls all different types of people. He chooses who he puts in his church. Now, of course, once they come into the church, God forbid that they should continue in those behaviors. Absolutely not. Sometimes they go back to the old way of life, and they have to be disciplined or even at times put out of the church. So we're not saying that grace says, oh, you can do any of those behaviors. Of course not. But God is gracious, and he works with people who have all types of problems, hang-ups, weaknesses, sins, addiction issues, because God loves all types of people, and all those people are called out of the world to change. And sometimes even in the church, you have to just deal with all different types of people because God is gracious. All different types of personalities. I've been in congregations before, and members will be frustrated over a particular person in the congregation, and it's almost as if they wish that person could not be in church. Not that they're sinning. I'm not talking about they're living in sin, and I'm thinking to myself, I didn't call the person. God called the person. I know this woman is incredibly annoying, or maybe this man is a gossip, or, you know, you go down the litany and you can have the list, but God, when he says he is gracious, he is gracious. Even Nineveh, and you have to remember at the time when the book of Jonah was written, the Ninevites were talking about the headquarters, the major city of the Assyrian Empire, which was the great enemy of Israel. And Jonah didn't even want to go there. Jonah tried to escape having to go there to preach to them because Jonah said 40 days and 40 nights in Nineveh will be destroyed. But the Ninevites repented of all things. 3 days they fasted, including the animals, and they literally repented. And these were the archenemies. It would be like a Jew going to Nazi Germany, something like that, and preaching to the Germans, and then they would repent. And after Nineveh repented, God did not destroy them at that time because of their humility, because God is drawn toward humility. And then Jonah's angry with God, and you read in the book of Jonah, I knew you were a gracious God, slow to anger. Interesting, because Jonah's impression of God was not the typical Old Testament impression of anger and hurting people and punishing all the time. He knew God was a gracious God, slow to anger. Gracious people are slow to anger. And sometimes you got to deal with all different types of people. Doesn't mean you have to approve of their behavior or of their past. Sometimes that applies to people you work with, and it even applies to family members. You have had that experience of just being with people at times that are just difficult to be around. Doesn't mean you have to spend all your free time with such individuals, but then again, we have to remember that God is very, very gracious. He wants us to be gracious. In the book of Genesis chapter 6, let's go to Genesis chapter 6. I need to grow in grace. Genesis chapter 6. And never does grace mean that we embrace sin or allow others around us to drag their sinful or crazy lives into our world, but we have to be gracious. It takes wisdom. Verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6, we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want to find grace in God's eyes. More grace. Of course, when we go to the Passover service, that grace is there, and we're reminded that we're forgiven. No reason to be at the Passover service filled with guilt or shame. We're sobered by what Christ went through. The focus is on Him. We're aware of the fact that we have sinned, but those sins are covered. So God saved Noah, not because Noah was without sin. Noah had his weaknesses. He was a human being. He trusted in God. But God was simply gracious toward Noah and his family. It's important to remember that. And I want to find grace with God. But am I willing to mature and learn to be more graceful to other people? More graceful in frustrating context or circumstances? It's interesting that the man God used, it would seem, in a particularly powerful way, more than just about anyone else other than Jesus Christ in the New Testament, was the Apostle Paul. And Paul, we know, was an individual who greatly persecuted the church of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 22. You could say he had blood on his hands. He was a very diligent man, but he hurt church members, many, dozens and dozens. He hurt them terribly for a period of time. And of all people, God calls this man who harmed the church, calls him into the church, works with him because God is gracious, you see. Paul comes to repentance and then is used in a very great way by God. This is how important grace is to God. So let's go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. So people make mistakes. Sometimes people make mistakes and maybe it hurts your feelings or it creates frustration in your life. Can you be gracious about it? Sometimes people may sin against you. Can you forgive quickly? Sometimes people put us in a particular place, in a situation that creates an enormous amount of inconvenience in our lives. Can we be gracious about that? It's wonderful when God sees grace in our lives and He blesses us when He sees that we act with other people with an attitude of graciousness. But here the Apostle Paul, who tells us himself how vicious he was when it came to hurting the church of God. Chapter 22 and verse 1. In the book of Acts, men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So he's speaking to the crowd, and he was multilingual. Let me break off here a little bit about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul probably came from a very wealthy family. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem when he was a very young man. To do that, you had to have influence in the Jewish world. His father had to have influence, even though Paul grew up in Tarsus. Tarsus was a college town, a university town, was known for its levels of high of education. Jews lived there, but it was kind of the Greek world of that day, highly educated people. He was a Roman citizen. Now, back in that day and age, not many Jews were Roman citizens. Later on, you could bribe or pay your way to become a Roman citizen. So Paul's father either did a great service to the Roman government in some capacity, or perhaps there was great wealth. We don't know, but Paul was a Roman citizen. All of this speaks about money. He was multilingual, fluent in a variety of languages. Usually that required money. Usually that required training. He was very good at what he did. Paul would talk about leaving all things. I can't emphatically prove it, but I just think the circumstantial evidence tells us that Paul came from a fairly wealthy background, had a very good education that we know of, became part of the inner circle, and some even think he was a member of the Sanhedrin, part of the ruling body of the Jewish community. Can't prove that. Most likely, opinion here only, but other historians would say the same. I'm not a historian. Probably was married at some point in time. Because Jews of that day, I mean, you just got married. Remember, Paul left all. Did his wife leave him? Did his wife die? The way he talks, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you just get a hint that possibly he could have been married at some point in time. Now, not that that's crucial, and we don't know for sure. Nobody knows that. But the church used to speculate that maybe he was part of the Sanhedrin community and you had to be married and et cetera, et cetera. So we don't know. Did his wife leave him? Did she die? Or maybe he was a single man, but that probably would have been highly unusual. And he's called into the church. And let's go to verse 3 of chapter 22. I indeed am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. This was a great honor. It was, you know, like few people get into MIT or few people get into Yale, or I don't even know what is considered the most prestigious school in the United States today. Would it be probably not Harvard or Yale? You know, maybe one of the schools here in California. I can't think of the name. What's that school just out of San Jose, San Francisco? Stanford, yes. It's often at the top. Stanford is often at the top. Money, influence. He taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God, as you are today. Very zealous person. Apparently he was small. Paul means literally small. And the description going back to the second century of Paul, who apparently people who saw him said that he kind of had these bow legs and he was quite short. And physically, you know, he wouldn't necessarily stand out. And verse 4, I persecuted this way to death. He was involved. It didn't bother his conscience at all to see church members eventually put to death. He was there at Stephen's death and delivering into prison both men and women. Well, how long did these men and women stay in prison? You could see the church, they were afraid of him. No doubt there was some hostility for some years because of what he had done to the church in various locations around that world at that time. And yet, this is the one God uses to bring to repentance, to humble, and then he uses this man to go to the Gentiles. Now, when Paul was a religious, devout, zealous Jew, you didn't even sit down with a Gentile to even have a meal. That was considered breaking the law, the Jewish law. So we see this incredible change in this man that God uses because God is gracious. And that we're told in Corinthians that Paul suffers terribly for Jesus Christ. He says, I was far more in labors, far more imprisonments, more than any of the other apostles, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. So other people suffered as a result of what Paul did when he persecuted. Now he suffers. I don't necessarily think God was somehow paying him back. I don't think this is what is going on. But I'm sure Paul thought at times about what had taken place and what he had done to others. But he was to suffer for Jesus Christ. And he suffered in this incredible way. We're told also that he was on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles. Okay, this is somebody who suffered terribly, obviously. And then we're told, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in the cold and exposure. And I remind you, I do think he came from a more wealthier background, but of course, once he started to serve God, a lot of that, as it were, faded away. And he had to suffer greatly. But I've never felt too sorry for Paul because we're told that Jesus Christ appeared to him. Jesus Christ spoke to him. We've always taught, you can go back to our old literature, that in Galatians chapter 1, it talks about Paul's experience. And we believe he spent some years down in Arabia. And during that time, he actually had face-to-face training and spoke with Jesus Christ. So those were wonderful, wonderful experiences that Paul had. And by the way, the reference in terms of his suffering was 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 25 of 2 Corinthians 11, it says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That was a severe beating. I was stoned 3 times. He was left for dead. I was shipwrecked a night and a day. I've been in the deep. So he's just floating in the sea, in the cold sea on a log or on a plank. But God was always with him, always strengthened him. And God was gracious to him. And Paul even talked about this in Corinthians. I believe it's in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where he said, I labored more than any of them because of the grace of God that was upon me. So grace can mean gentleness from God. Grace can mean an open door. As Nehemiah received an open door to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. Grace is a big word, and it can mean different things to different people. Grace can mean being given the internal, mental, and emotional strength in the inner man to deal with hardship, and God gave him grace. God gave Paul the ability to work hard. That was grace. Solomon was given wisdom. That was grace. David was forgiven of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and was still allowed to rule over all of Israel because he repented. And that's graciousness, incredible graciousness. But he uses Paul, to get back to talking about the Apostle Paul, and Paul talked a lot about grace. Never did Paul talk about grace as a means to do away with the Sabbath or the holy days. He never talked in those terms. Paul emphasized grace in most of his epistles. He'll begin with a greetings where he'll say, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Favor, gentleness, may God's kindness be upon you. And Paul understood that God had been very, very gracious to him. So it's a wonderful story about the Apostle Paul who lived that life of learning to be gracious. Now, in the book of Luke chapter 6, let's go to Luke chapter 6, you see another context where these people are not gracious. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. So grace does not mean we let people walk all over us. Doesn't mean that in this world, from time to time, we've had members who have had to go to court against a company or a neighbor or so on. We understand there have been times for that. The church went to court against the state of California, but often in just the day-to-day rhythms of life and the people we deal with, it is just God's will for us to be gracious and kind and patient and to endure a certain degree of insult or offense at times. If you go to Luke chapter 6, and verse 6, now it happened on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and he taught, and a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. So ungracious people are looking to find something. They're looking to criticize. Critical people are usually ungracious people. Critical people are often ungracious people, or they'll pick and pick and pick at somebody. Is there a time for criticism? Of course. Of course. But those are timing issues, privacy issues, and the such. But here we see, because they're looking to find an accusation against him, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise, stand here, and he arose and stood. So Christ heals him. At verse 11, they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Grace is never saying that sin is okay. We don't mean that. But you deal with people in life who fall short, who sin, who make mistakes. I want God to quickly forgive me of my sin, and I want God to quickly help me, even though I've made mistakes, to stay with me and to help me. You see this with David. David made all types of mistakes, but God was with him because there was a spirit of humility. You can read the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong and read his coworker letters, and he's quite open about many of the mistakes he made. But his heart was right, and God was with him. We're human. We're just going to make mistakes, a lot of them. Financial mistakes, human relationship mistakes. Any of you who've been in business, it's impossible not to make major business mistakes at times because of the treacherous world we live in. But we must be gracious with others when they make mistakes and be patient with them. In Luke chapter 23, let's go to Luke chapter 23. You go to Luke chapter 23, you see Jesus Christ dying, no doubt close to death, but in agony. Luke chapter 23, and verse 34. He says to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Or they divided his garments and cast lots. So he's dying, and these Roman men had cast lots. And Jesus Christ understood that many of the people at that time didn't really know what they were doing to him. And that attitude of forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he was very gracious in that way. It's a very moving rendition of how he dealt with people even as he was suffering in such a terrible way. And when he was brutalized and beaten, so we can claim that promise, by his stripes we are healed. He did not call the angels down upon those men who were beating him. He graciously took it, because that's what gracious people do. And it's a wonderful quality, and God wants us to have those qualities. When thousands came out to hear Jesus Christ, and they were in the wilderness area, and literally 5,000, 10,000 people came out to hear him, he was worried about them after he finished speaking to them, because they were hungry, and it was a long journey to go back to their villages. So he said to the disciples, "We need to feed them." And there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he fed them because he was gracious, you see. Right? People come to your home, you usually offer them something. They're gracious. These prophecy Bible studies, we don't give them a full meal, but we graciously like to have some refreshments and maybe some small little dessert or something, because we are a gracious people. And God loves that. So I have to work on being more gracious. I have to be willing to be interrupted. Christ was interrupted. If you take a look at the story, and why don't we take a look at Luke chapter 7. Let's go back to Luke chapter 7, and I'll close here. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. He was inconvenienced. He was interrupted. He continued to serve people when he was tired. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. A beautiful story. It's Passover-oriented. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. He sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Obviously, she was a sinner. You know, God used Rahab the harlot back in the time of the period of the judges. And Rahab became part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. She was a harlot because God is gracious. Verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet, all these people around, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. He allows her to do this. All these people are watching. She's the village, you know, that woman. And the Pharisee who had invited him in spoke to himself, said to himself, "If this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner this woman was who was touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Well, teacher, say on." And Jesus Christ said, "There were 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me which of them will love him the more." And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet," which would have been a gracious act, "but she's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, and this woman has not ceased kissing my feet till the time I came in. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil, no doubt expensive. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, they are forgiven, for she loved much." This is interesting, isn't it? Haven't you seen that in life? People who've sinned, who've fallen down hard in life, are often the most compassionate, the ones first to forgive so quickly. You just see this in life. It's wonderful. And those that sat at the table began to say to themselves, "Who is this? He says he can forgive sin." He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But he allowed her to do what she did. He took time. He could have said, "Not now." He could have said, "I'll see you later. We can talk later." Matthew chapter 15, there was a Syrophoenician woman. Jesus Christ was with his disciples, and she had the demon-possessed daughter, and she followed the disciples, and yet cried out again and again and again to Jesus Christ. And Christ ignored her at first, but then he did make time for her, and he gave her her desire. I want Jesus Christ to make time for me, to graciously grant me my desire. But am I gracious to other people? We all need to work on graciousness. You're gracious people, I know you, but this world, we can lose that graciousness pretty quickly at times too. So God loves grace. The Passover is a wonderful ceremony when we're reminded of the grace of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and was brutalized for us. And we have this wonderful God the Father who was graciously willing to give up his Son, whom he loved more than anything else. So let us grow in grace, and may God bless you as you mature and grow in grace. And may God open up doors for you to be gracious toward others, and may God graciously give you your next desire.